Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. Revelation 6 and verse 1. Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, "Come and see." Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed him, and power was given to him over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, and with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place, and the kings of the earth, and the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" Now, as the Lord Jesus begins to take back this world for himself through judgment, he opens the first of the seals, and we begin to see not only what God's will for the earth is, but we actually see things happening. So the opening of the seals is not merely revealing something that was secret. God, of course, does that, but also the breaking of the seals is doing something in the world, doing various aspects of judgment. Brother Randy told us on the first night, and I think it's excellent, about how the seals and the trumpets and the bowls are going to give us different views of what's happening in the future of our world during that time that the Bible students call the tribulation period. And it is true that we get these wonderful different views of what's going to happen. In some sense, they're also progressive, both in their intensity. We're going to see things get increasingly bad from seals to trumpets to bowls. And also, there is some progression in that they flow one from another. So the seventh seal is going to lead directly to the trumpets. The seventh trumpet is going to bring in the seven bowls. And so there's going to be a connection there. Now, if you stop me and say at any given moment, what point of the 7 years is this happening?
I'm afraid I don't have those kind of chronological answers always nailed down. I'm not sure if it's possible completely to know. So it might be helpful to concentrate less on the timing of during the 7 years, when does this exact thing fall, more than the conditions that are being described. And that's certainly how our Lord did it, again, in Matthew 24 and 25, 24 especially. So I'm going to try and observe that technique because of my own ignorance of putting any finer point on the chronology. But anyway, the first seal, we see a white horse. And people that have other ways of interpreting the book of Revelation that I don't agree with, they try to bring the Lord Jesus in here. Now, I don't mind that so much. I understand the impulse. It reminds me of something I heard Joe Reese talk about, how he talked about a boys' camp somewhere, and the preacher was trying to get the kids to give him an answer in class, you know? And he said, you know, what's that fluffy brown animal that lives outside? Nobody said anything. You know, the one with the big bushy tail, and it climbs trees, and it hoards acorns. Nobody said anything. Finally, one little boy put up his hand in the back of the class and said, well, I think it's a squirrel, but I'm going to go ahead and say Jesus Christ. So sometimes you get the impression as a Christian that you got to find the Lord everywhere. And if there's somebody on a white horse, obviously it's the Lord. Except we have to remember, and there's a point to that joke, we have to remember that Satan counterfeits what God does. So indeed, the Lord does come in Revelation on a white horse. You get that in chapter 19. That's all I'll say about it, because that's not my passage. But this rider on a white horse is quite different than the Lord. This is an imposter. And so this is probably better to think about this one in connection with the man of sin, the one whom Revelation 13 calls the beast. Now, maybe it's less him specifically than the condition that's going to prevail around him and the kind of government he establishes. Anyway, this gives you a taste for what the tribulation is going to be like, because verse 2 says, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow. Now, we're just told of the bow and not the arrows. So some have pointed out this is less active force than the threat of force. You can think about those who know modern history about 1938, the Munich Pact, how the British Prime Minister of the day, Neville Chamberlain, who has a Bahamian connection, I understand, grew up partially in the Bahamas, I think. But Neville Chamberlain went to, that's no reflection on the Bahamas, incidentally, the Bahamas is a good place, but Chamberlain went to Munich and came back from Hitler with a peace pact. And he said, we don't have to worry about it, I've come back with peace in our time. And people like Winston Churchill didn't cotton to that at all. They didn't think there was much to that piece of paper. And indeed, it was correct, because in September of 1939, the Germans invaded Poland, and the rest is history, as they say. So this is going to be something similar, that the threat of force is held out, it seems, and this one goes forth conquering and to conquer. He's able to conquer. He's able to have victory without actually applying the force, it seems. There's going to be people that line up in this time to follow the beast. Later in Revelation we read, who is like the beast? You know, who can make war with him? This guy is so brilliant, so powerful. Before he even does anything, people are lining up to follow him. I guess you could call it change you can believe in. But there you are. There he was. Just the prospect of him coming, people wanted to line up and follow him. But then the second seal is something a little bit worse than that. We read in verse 4, another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. Well, on one level, you might say, what else is new? I mean, every day we read in the newspapers about people being killed in Iraq and people being killed in Afghanistan and people being killed in other parts of the world. How is this going to be different? Well, It's not going to be that these things are brand new in world history, that people have never been killed, that there have never been wars, of course. It's going to be a continuation of what's always existed. But the difference here is the intensity. The analogy that 1 Thessalonians 5 uses is that of labor pains. And you know, labor pains start out fairly minor, so I'm told. You know, I've no experience directly in the matter, obviously. But my wife has experienced cramps before. She knows what that kind of pain feels like. And labor starts out like that. It starts out like a pain you're familiar with. But let me tell you, by the end of it, when they get to that, how do they call it in the birth classes? Transition. You know, that's the part where your wife's head starts spinning around on her shoulders. And you're like, who is this person? Where the personality changes. And no, I'm kidding. Naomi wasn't quite that bad. But the pain is at a level for the woman that she's probably never experienced before in her life. So it's the same with the tribulation, if you can think of it that way. It's not that everything here is unprecedented in world history, like we've never had dictators or we've never had wars. Of course we've had them. But they're going to lead up to something that is unprecedented in world history. They're going to lead up to judgments that are cataclysmic and that we have no analogy to in history. That's why the preterist view of the revelation, that these things were fulfilled in history, and specifically people who hold that view like to point to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. I don't know how they can hold that view, because you read the revelation and you're saying to yourself, not only did this not happen in AD 70 in Jerusalem, many of these things have never happened anywhere, anytime before. But as we go along through these judgments, we're going to have increasing intensity and increasingly things that have never happened before. So the first one brings a dictator conquering and to conquer, and the second one brings war. The third one, in verse 5, we see this black horse with a man, a rider, who has a pair of scales. And verse 6 says, a quart of wheat for a denarius and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine. Now you can read in Ezekiel and other parts of the Bible about times of famine and how during a time of famine they weigh out the bread. You have an allotment of this amount of bread for a day during a time of famine because you have to conserve. So those who study these things say that a denarius was a working man's wage for a day's labor. And that basically this quart of wheat was a moderate portion for one person's daily food intake. Your average person would eat about this much. Probably it's a little less than the average because it's in time of famine, what we call today the time when you tighten your belt, when we talk about tough economic times. So what's being described here are famine conditions when the economy is such that wheat, which was the main staple of people's diet in the ancient world, now is having to be rationed and where the price is reflecting the demand that a famine brings on the situation. It's not outright starvation prices, but it is famine prices. But the interesting thing here is it's one instance, and you see this different times as you go through the seals, where you see God's mercy. Because it's not everything that is being attacked by the famine. You'll see verse 6 that they're told specifically not to harm the oil and the wine. So it's not universal economic necessity on every commodity, on every product. It's just a few things that affect daily life, that are going to get people's attention, certainly. But people can still survive. You see, God's judgment, remember that rainbow around the throne, is tempered by His mercy. He could come in and just wipe everybody out. He could come in and just do scorched earth all at once over the whole earth, and everybody starve. But He doesn't do that. There's moderation here. It's a gradation of judgment. So it's serious enough to get people's attention, but not so grave that it's going to utterly destroy the whole human race. You see what I'm saying? Now, by way of application, I take great confidence from this, because this verse shows us who really controls the economy. Because in the last few years in the United States, for example, and many other countries too, you know, we've very much been at the mercy of the housing market and the bubble over the housing market. And there have been different bubbles that have come along, the technology bubble back in the late 90s. And you hear about these different things and you say, are the fates of millions of ordinary people in the hands of a small cabal of financiers? Is it that these eggheads with their MBAs, and apologies if you have an MBA, but you know, the wolves of Wall Street, so to speak, is it them, those people, who are calling the shots on the global economy? Well, definitely they do things that have effect on other people. But you know what? Overall, it's not financiers, it's not human governments even, that determine the supply of food and the running of the world. It's God. God's behind it. And God can allow a famine to bring about His purposes, can't He? He used a famine in the life and in the story of Ruth the Moabitess, didn't He? And to bring her, a Gentile who was a stranger to God and to the covenants of promise, to bring her to the house of bread, where she could get linked up with the house that would eventually produce David. So it's a wonderful thing how God can work behind the scenes and use the economy, and we see just an instance of it here. But then verse 7, the fourth seal, in verse 8 rather, so I looked and behold a pale horse. Now, pale is kind of the traditional translation. I understand the color of this horse is more of a gray-green type color. It is the color of a corpse in an advanced stage of decomposition. Now, those in the medical profession, or even some in the law enforcement profession here, or some with military background, you might have experience of this. I've never seen a corpse like that. When I've seen corpses, they've been nicely embalmed and beautified. You know, they have people come in and cut the hair of the corpse, and people put makeup on the corpse, and everyone comes in and lies and says, oh, it looks like they're just sleeping. But even though they may look better than an advanced state of decomposition, we don't ordinarily see this body looking this way, this type of flesh. But that's really the color of this horse. So it's a pretty grave color, signaling strong judgment. And it's appropriate because the name of the rider, verse 8, is Death. And Hades followed with him. Now, the particular type of death that comes about here, especially, is he's given power, it says, over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, or that can even be translated with pestilence, with disease, and by the beasts of the earth. And it doesn't take too much imagination to see this happening, does it? I mean, we already read the threats of superbugs. You've heard about those type of things? I mean, when they talk about MRSA, for example, a type of staph that is antibiotic resistant, and we're learning about these bugs that aren't, they don't respond to antibiotics. I hope he won't mind me saying this, but Brother Mitch this year had an infection in his foot where he had to go into the hospital for over a week, and they kept throwing antibiotics at it, and it flared up again and again, and it was just a difficult, difficult situation. My mother-in-law, likewise, had an infection in her leg this year that was MRSA, and it was many months getting this under control. So already there are things out there in nature, and I just read in the Wall Street Journal the other day that because of unsanitary conditions in India, there are super bugs being produced in India that already they know we don't have any kind of antibiotics to treat these things. If these things make the leap, Never mind all the diseases in the animal world, that if they make the leap to humans, you're talking about pandemics. You're talking about people killed by the millions worldwide. And with our means of travel today, things can spread very quickly, can't they? Where somebody contracts the disease, they don't know they have it yet, they're not exhibiting symptoms, but they're contagious nonetheless. They get on an airplane and they come to the other side of the world. And everybody on the plane, which might be making connections to many other places, could be potentially exposed as well. So you don't need a lot of imagination to see these things happening. You can see as death and Hades following after him, that's the abode of the dead. So these are the aspects of physical and spiritual death of both the person dying, their body being put away, and then their soul going to the abode of the dead. And it's a very serious matter. It's going to affect 1/4 of the earth, which I think the current population is about 7 billion people. So you can do the math on that one. When he opened the fifth seal, verse 9 says, now comes a change. We're not dealing with the four horsemen anymore. But he says, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony. There's that key word of Revelation. The testimony which they had. And they cried with a loud voice saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth. Now this is something that the saints have prayed through the ages, haven't they? Because at different times God's people have been persecuted. And while we talk about tribulation being future as we look at the book of Revelation, we should remember that tribulation, small t, is present for many of our brothers and sisters in the world. That there are many places in the world like India and Nigeria and parts of the Middle East and North Africa in particular, where to be a Christian is about the most risky thing you can be, because it can result in your imprisonment, it can result in your life being taken from you. And there are many people that, like our Lord, as 1 Peter 2 describes him, when he suffered, he threatened not. When he reviled not again. But he committed himself to him who judges righteously. Now the Lord Jesus said that if someone strikes you on one cheek, turn to him the other also. Just because believers aren't to retaliate, just because our Lord himself, when taken by that lynch mob in the Garden of Gethsemane, said, put up your sword, Peter. Just because he told Pilate in John 18, my kingdom is not of this world, or else my servants would fight to protect me. The Lord Jesus indicated all of those things, that now was not the time of fighting, now was not the time of retaliation. But that didn't mean that there won't be judgment on the persecutors. And this seal shows it, that these people are crying out not here for revenge, as if this is just a personal matter. I don't like this person. I don't like what they did to me. I want to get one over on them. But the call is to judge and avenge. The idea is to give one their justice. The first time you meet it, I believe, in the New Testament is back in Luke 18, talking about that widow who was greatly, she had great importunity, let's say. She didn't give rest to the judge night or day. There was this unjust judge. He was one of those venal civil servants who doesn't care much about service, cares more about what he can get or his comfort or whatever. For whatever reason, he didn't want to take her case. But she badgered him night and day, saying, avenge me, give me justice. And he said, I'm not going to do it because I care anything about the merits of her case. I'm just going to do it to get her off my back. Well, they could all relate to human judges being that way. But the Lord Jesus said, how much more is my Father in heaven going to avenge those of his own people who ask him? And here we see it. That while we're used to the time when Christians lay down their lives in testimony for the Lord Jesus. And there's more of this to come in the tribulation. Much, much more. Many people bearing witness to the truth of who the Lord Jesus is, bearing witness to the truth of the one who sits on the throne and the reality of that kingdom that's coming. And here they're praying to the Lord and they're crying out for something that's perfectly appropriate. Give us justice on those who harmed us. Now, God is wonderful in that He never lets sin go unpunished. You say to yourself, well, what about loving your enemies? What about praying for those who persecute you? What about wanting to see your persecutors come to the Lord? I mean, consider Saul of Tarsus, one of the arch persecutors of his day, who himself said he was the chief of sinners because he persecuted the church. And yet, did his sin go unpunished? No, his sin was punished. The difference was it wasn't punished on Saul. It was punished on the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. So in God extending mercy and forgiving Saul and giving him a righteous standing before himself, it's not that Saul is getting away with it in the sense that the sin goes unpunished. No, Saul goes free because of what the Lord Jesus paid. Saul gets the benefit because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so do every one of us who know the Lord Jesus by salvation, don't we? It's not on the basis of God saying, I'll pretend you didn't sin, or sin doesn't matter, or I'll sweep it under the rug, or we just won't mention it. No, it's on the basis of the fact that the Lord Jesus has paid for sin on the cross of Calvary. So if the persecutors turn and repent and believe on the Lord Jesus, God can say, their sin's been paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ. If they don't repent, well, of course, they're not going to be able to continue on like that on the earth forever. Their time is going to come when they're going to be cut off. It is appointed once for a man to die, but after this, the judgment, Hebrews 9:27. And so it's appropriate that they call out for justice. But they don't get justice instantaneously. And I take a great lesson from this. Because in my own life, in my own family, I've seen people that have treated family members of mine unjustly in business and so forth. And I say to myself, where's justice for them? Well, justice is coming, but it may be delayed. But here's what they do get, verse 11. Then a white robe was given to each of them. And it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. So they are arrayed in righteousness. They are living in a righteous community, in a place where righteousness dwells. But not only that, they're told to rest. God will handle it. And there are going to be more that join their number. Before the judgment falls, there's going to be more martyrs. But I like this so much. There is a specific number that God has determined who are going to be martyred. In other words, it's not open season on believers in this age or in the tribulation to come. It's not open season, and well, we just have to hope and pray it stops sometime before they kill too many of us. No, every believer who's killed, it's going to be according to the will of God when they go, how they die. Stephen's death, for example, was that out of the control of God? Was that some kind of defeat? That they had their greatest preacher at the time, the one who was so full of the Holy Spirit and nobody could confound his arguments and he could trip up anybody in debate. He was like William Lane Craig and Robbie Zacharias and John Lennox all rolled into one, you know? They just couldn't deal with the preaching of Stephen. And Stephen gets up and preaches one of the longest sermons in the Bible, and they don't even let him finish. That's what galls me. He probably had about 7 more points. You know how preachers are. But they didn't let him get to the end of his message. They interrupted him, rushed upon him, and dragged him out and stoned him to death. But did the Lord use that? Well, yeah. they that were scattered about through the persecution that arose of Stephen's death, and the word is scattered like seed. They went everywhere preaching the gospel. And in Acts 11, they start the church in Antioch, which becomes the first sort of prototype sending assembly for sending missionaries who go into uncharted territory. They're the ones who end up sending, who do they send, by the way? They send the very chief persecutor, the man who guarded the clothes at Stephen's murder. And that man, when he gets up and preaches in Acts 13 and in Acts 17 and other passages, you can hear the echo, some of the same arguments, some of the same terminology of things that Stephen said. That word didn't fall to the ground. And you think of all the people that came to Christ through Stephen's martyrdom. Just like all the people that have come to the Lord through the testimony of the five martyrs who died this month, back in 1956. Jim Elliott, Roger Yudarian, Pete Fleming, Nate Saint, Ed McCulley. Those men that gave up their lives. And the world said, why this waste? Well, it wasn't a waste to God. Not only have many thousands been converted, including some of their murderers, but many more called to the mission field through them. Amen. And, you know, it goes on and on. Martin Burnham and Graham Staines and his sons and many others that we don't even know their names today. People that are anonymous to us, but known to God, who've suffered and died for the testimony of the Lord Jesus. And many more to come in the tribulation. And it doesn't set back the work of God. In fact, God knows the number, and God's going to complete that number. Now, as Henry mentioned the other day, the sixth seal brings in these tremendous cataclysms. A great earthquake, verse 12, and the sun becoming black as sackcloth and the moon becoming like blood. Obviously, these are astronomical phenomenon, things that are happening in the heavens. And when you read in these different judgments about stars falling to earth, it would be very woodenly literal to picture Orion's belt suddenly toppling out of the heavens and hitting the earth. I mean, your average size star, according to the modern definition of the word star, if it hit the earth, would annihilate everything instantaneously, wouldn't it? But we have to allow for phenomenological language. In other words, language that looks at things from the perspective of people on the earth. And you know, if you're watching something happen, you have to make analogies for what it was. If you listen to somebody describe in 2004 the tsunami in the Indian Ocean, how would they describe it? You know? They might say, well, I just saw a wall of water. Now, are we to infer from that there's a group of engineers living in Atlantis or somewhere, not the hotel in the Bahamas, but, you know, the real Atlantis, under the sea, and they've actually constructed a wall of water, and that's what came in and annihilated all those villages over in Southeast Asia? No. We'd know this person's describing what they saw, this great rushing water that came at them. And that was the best way they thought to describe it. So when we read about the moon turning to blood and the sun like sackcloth, I can't explain what is going to happen scientifically, but it's going to look that way to the people on the earth. So we shouldn't be daunted by these descriptions. Whatever they are, they're terrible and they're globally recognized, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs. When shaken by a mighty wind. And then the sky receded as a scroll. You can think about Psalm 102, is it, that talks about the Lord folding up the skies like a vesture, like a garment. And here, that sky that's the veil between heaven and earth, it's rolled up and every mountain and island moved out of its place. The Old Testament prophets talked about the Lord shaking everything. I've never really lived through a proper earthquake. I mean, they have occurred technically in places where I've been, but I can't really say I felt a good one. But just seeing footage of people who feel them, I think that's got to be one of the most scary natural things you could experience. That it's not just a tornado coming at you, that would be awful, or a hurricane coming at you, that would be terrible too, but the very ground you're standing on starts to buckle and shake and might open up and swallow you for all you know. I mean, that's one of the most disconcerting things. And here, these that dwell on the earth, as they're called in verse 10, these are the people that now have these tremendous cataclysms in the heavens and now on the earth with the earthquakes and all of these terrible things that are happening. And it says here, verse 15, the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains. Now, God is wonderfully inclusive. We love inclusion, don't we? We don't want anybody to be left out. We want equal opportunity. Well, this is equal opportunity. From the highest echelons of society to the most humble ones. Everybody is going to be running in terror, hiding in the caves and in the rocks, and saying to the mountains and rocks, verse 16, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Now that last phrase has always struck me as odd. And we don't normally think of lambs as wrathful, do we? When's the last time you saw a Stephen King horror movie about, you know, a killer lamb? I don't think one exists. I mean, it would be a pretty boring movie, isn't it? You know, there's Fluffy the lamb. What's he going to do to me? Oh, he might kill me with wool allergy or something. I don't know. You know, lambs just aren't wrathful creatures. But the language certainly is intentional, isn't it? And it says to me, here is the same one who was the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. John 1:29. Here's the one, Revelation 5 pictures him as the Lamb as though it had been slain. And one way or another, people are going to have to deal with the Lamb. You can have him as your sacrifice, as your substitute, as the one who takes away your sin, as the one who gives you a righteous standing before God. Or if you won't have him that way, you can have him as your judge. But either way, it's going to be the Lamb you have to deal with. There's no getting away from him. So when it speaks about the wrath of the Lamb, to me, it's a backward look to the mercy of God. You didn't have to be overtaken by the judgment. You didn't have to suffer this condemnation. You didn't have to call on the mountains to fall on you and hide you. You could have been saved, because think of the Lamb. But instead, you'll have the Lamb's judgment. So they say, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand. It's hard to imagine it, because there are some sinners in our world that are so inveterately hardened, that have foreheads of brass, as the scriptures say, that you think nothing will humble them. Nothing will ever shut them up. Nothing will stop their mouths. Well, guess what? This will. They won't be able to say anything. As Romans 3 pictures it, every mouth will be stopped. And they're going to know. The judgment is coming. We can't joke about it. We can't make light of it. We can't ignore it. We can't pretend it doesn't exist. It's here. And they realize who it is that's the judge, the one who sits on the throne, and the Lamb coming to judge the earth. And they cry out for repentance. I'm so glad to know the Lamb altogether differently, brothers. I'm so glad I'll never have to fear seeing his face. And when I see his face, it's going to be wonderful. I'm going to see the one who loved me and gave himself for me. I'm going to see him as he is. I'm going to be like him because I'm going to see him as he is, 1 John 3 tells me. Praise be to God for what he's yet to do. Father, we're thankful for the Lord Jesus. We think of his judgment on this earth, and people have long accused thee of being unjust and not caring about sin. And yet we see in these seals, God does care. And these things that are unleashed on the world, even in the judgment, there is mercy. Even with the wrath, it's tempered and restrained that men might repent and turn to God. But so few do, seemingly, Father. We're thankful a great multitude will be saved then. But how many we've known that even in this day, when things are much easier, when we present the gospel and they set it aside as naught. They really set the Lord aside. And we pray, Father, just for the convicting power of the Spirit. We pray that our lives would be a savor of death, that others would fear the judgment on their sin because they see the reality in our lives of Christ in us, and that they would want that savor of life. They would want the life we have in Him. And we pray this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.